Well, let's pray, church. Pray for this message. Father, the gospel is life-giving. It tells us of the very word of Christ. In him who is life. Not just the physical life, but the life everlasting and eternal life, Father. Oh, that we are such a blessed people to have been touched by the author of life. Born in the flesh, born in the spirit. I pray, Father, that as we consider these words of our Lord that we'll hear from today, God, that we would be renewed in spirit, that we would have a vigor for the gospel, that we would realize the greatness, the magnitude of the life that you've given to us. That though the body dies someday, we live on. We're grateful. Father, I pray for this message that in spirit, Lord, that you lead me, that I am submitted to you, Lord, that this message is a blessing to this congregation and those who might hear it. But ultimately that it would glorify you, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, last week in John 5, 19 to 21, we learned from this testimony of Jesus regarding himself being equal with God. And as a result, the religious leaders who were already seeking to kill him were wanting to kill him all the more. In what could only be described because of his use of specific legal language, Jesus offered up a legal style defense with 9 distinct evidences that proved he's the Son of God, making himself equal with God. And we looked at the first 3 last week. Let me remind you of those. The first one was that Jesus was God because he did what only God could do, and he did it in harmony and obedience to the Father. Secondly, Jesus is God because he did greater works that the Father had given him. These would include things like healings and commanding the wind and the waves and resurrection of the dead. And ultimately, it would include his own resurrection. Jesus is God, the third thing we learn from him, because he gives life to whomever he will. Well, today's passage is found in John 5. We continue right on, and we're going to look at 3 more evidences, and this time verses 22 to 26. Let me read that to you now. Verse 22. For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he is granted the Son also to have life in himself. This is the very word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, this week we look at the next 3 evidences, number 4, 5, and 6, that Jesus has put forward. Let me tell them to you real quick. They were just right there, but this will be somewhat of our outline today. Number 4, the Father has given all judgment to the Son. That's in verses 22 and 23. And everybody that's ever existed is going to render honor to Christ. Evidence 5, that he has power over life and salvation. That's verses 24 and 25. And then in verse 26 is the 6th evidence. He is the source of life. Let's look at now the very first one for today, which is our 4th evidence in the series of 9. It says this, that Jesus is God. He has authority over all judgment. We need to know what that means. And he will receive honor from all. If you've ever been in a courtroom, it's typical for the bailiff to say, "All rise," as the judge enters the room, to show proper respect for the judge and the law that the judge stands for and is sworn to uphold. Now, historically, judges wield great power. And it's pretty much true today in our judicial system. The last place you want to find yourself is standing in front of a judge guilty and awaiting sentencing. That's not a good place to be. Military has a type of a judging system for minor offenses. And a commanding officer can decide the fate of certain military members that are under their command. This type of judging is called non-judicial punishment. And as with this punishment, as any punishment, it's meant to keep good order and discipline. Now, under normal circumstances, a military member has a right to request a higher authority. That is a judicial review under a judge and a jury of their peers. This is known as a courts-martial. But should the military member undergo non-judicial punishment, there are actual rules that govern the type of offenses a commanding officer can hear and the types of punishment a commanding officer can give out. There's limits that are set upon that are written down. More serious offenses, though, such as a rape or a murder, are not at all authorized to be tried or judged by the commanding officer. These are given over to a military judge. The military justice system awaits. Similarly, there are in the Bible authority given by God to the church to judge right and wrong. Today's passage, however, deals with the head of the church, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus. So in John 5:22, we read, "For the Father judges no one, but has given all judgment to the Son." So let's consider this. Whatever this judgment is, and we're going to figure that out today, whatever this particular judgment is, an authority of judgment, it's all with Jesus. And it's not for anybody else. This Koine Greek word for judging is krino, and it means to judge or pass judgment on. And it implies with it not only to judge right or wrong, but to actually has the authority for guilt or innocence, but the authority to condemn and punish the wicked. Therefore, this type of judgment is actually pointing us to a greater judgment of the soul. And by no means, though, because it points to a greater judgment in the soul, it does not mean that we as the church suspend judgment at a lower level of things that are right and wrong. We should not do that. Ad nauseum, I hear this. Though they won't know that it's Matthew 7:1, they'll say, "Well, the Bible says don't judge," you know. And so I hear this, of course, public ministry quite a bit. It actually says, "Judge not that you be not judged." Now, folks like to twist this to make it mean something that it doesn't mean. Satan loves to do this with the Word of God. But if you read the verses, just a few verses in the context, you'll see by verse 5, Jesus is saying, take the log out of your own eye. Right? Take all the mess out of you so that you can see the speck that's to judge rightly in your brother's eye. We're to render aid to our brothers and sisters. We're to know right and wrong, but we have to keep ourselves pure. And that's what Christ was getting at. In John 7:21-24, Jesus said this another way to them. He said, talking about judging, he says, "You know, I did one work and you all marvel at it. Moses gave you circumcision." Not that it's from Moses, but from the fathers. "And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath." Now imagine you're born 8 days male before the Sabbath. You have to be then circumcised on the Sabbath. "But if on the Sabbath a man receives circumcision, so that the law of Moses may not be broken, are you angry with me because on the Sabbath I made a man's whole body well?" You see how they get upset about that? So Jesus says this, "Do not judge by appearances, but judge," he's telling them, "judge with right judgment." Well, that's a man judgment, and we need to exercise that correctly. Jesus was instructing men to judge matters of the law, but to do so with right judgment, and not as the hypocritical lawbreakers that they were. The issue here is the hypocrisy of the religious leaders who would do the right work on the Sabbath, which was in accordance with the law. They were supposed to do that. They were supposed to do the circumcision. But then they would turn around and condemn Christ for healing the whole body on the Sabbath. The lesson? We need to learn to judge with right judgment from God's word. Even in this type of judgment that we are to exercise, when we do that from God's word, when done in righteousness, even that small, lower level judgment points us to the idea that there's a greater judgment that rests in the authority and only with the Son of God. The first and most important aspect of this judgment is that the Father has indeed given all of that particular judgment over the souls of men to Jesus Christ. It's for Him alone. This is a Trinitarian role distinction within the Godhead. The Father has said, "This I give to my Son." God has appointed His Son to exercise judgment over all men, living and dead. And later, next week, in John 5:27, we'll talk more about the actual execution of that judgment. We'll touch a little bit of it today. Not only was all judgment given to Christ, but we learn in verse 23 the very purpose that it was given to Christ. That all may honor the Son. That's verse 23. That all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent Him. And that's the very purpose, is that they would all honor the Son. Very clear purpose given to us. The Apostle Paul wrote of the same period of judgment in Philippians 2, verses 9 through 11. And he said something about this judgment and honoring Christ. "Therefore, God has highly exalted Him and bestowed on Him the name that is above every name." That's His honor is beginning. "So that at the name of Jesus," and here it is, "every knee should bow." Can you imagine the scene of every knee bowing? "In heaven, on earth, and under the earth." Can you imagine the magnitude, the actual vision of such a thing happening and occurring? "And that every tongue would indeed confess Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." It is quite appropriate for subjects to bow to their king, where Jesus received no honor at His first coming. When He comes again, all earth, all heaven, even things under the earth will know that the true King has come. Paul taught his faithful protege, Timothy, 2 Timothy 4:1. He said, "I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus." Now listen. "Who is the judge of the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom." Notice that Paul's charge to Timothy is though it's right into the throne room of God. Paul noted that Jesus was to judge the living and the dead, and that all of this pointed to His authority as a king over His kingdom. All men, living and dead, wicked or righteous, will render honor to Christ. This does all point us to the fact that judgment is coming. It's coming. We can't avoid it. It's appointed. There's an appointed day coming, a day that no man, no woman or child can escape. It is a day of reckoning, and I fear that those who have paid lip service to God, to Jesus, will suffer greatly on that day and on into eternity. To trust in empty professions and empty baptisms points more to the curse than it does the cross, the gospel of Jesus Christ. How deceived a man or woman must be to place their hopes in such folly. But not us, folks. We are to place our hope in Jesus Christ alone, in His finished work for us. For what could we bring that could benefit our souls more than that which Christ has already done? He alone saves and He alone judges. In the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17, verses 30 to 31, Paul taught this, that the times of ignorance God has overlooked. But now He commands that people everywhere repent, because He has fixed a day, it's fixed, it's set, on which He will judge the world in righteousness by a man, that is Jesus, whom He has appointed. And of this He has given assurance to all by raising Him from the dead. This is the accounting of all mankind, and those who are not found in the Lamb's book of life will remain condemned, and rightly so. But those who are found, their names in the Lamb's book of life, will enter into the joy of their salvation. But we will give an account of our lives as Christians to Jesus. There's a judgment for us. I don't know if you know that. There is a reckoning for us. Though our passage in John 5:22 is dealing with matters of salvation and condemnation, we should know that being saved by Christ is considered a beginning point for what God has for us to do. It's our newness of life. We're not meant to take our lamp and hide it under the basket. we will give an account to Christ, who will judge our lives as Christians. I'll speak more on that in a minute, but for now, let this sink in, dear brothers and sisters. There's something you're to do. Matthew 5, 14 and 16, the Lord gave us a hint. He said, you are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, dear beloved church, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And let me tell you, I grew up Catholic. There was a common phrase, oh, my faith is very private. We don't talk about it. Okay. When people tell you their faith is private, here's what they're telling you. They're either ashamed of something about themselves in the light of God, or they're ashamed of their whatever their professed faith is in Christ. They're either ashamed of Christ or themselves. Somewhere in there, something's wrong. They want to hide their lamp that they claim to possess, even though Christ has commanded we let it shine. We are given a command from Christ to let it shine. And how do we do that? Well, we have to be the body of Christ. Visible, compassionate, caring, truthful, joyful in our worship here and in our public profession. We go to the lost, the poor, the destitute, and we bless in the name above all names, Jesus Christ our Lord. How sad it is to be given such a great gift of salvation and think to sit with our hands folded in our laps. No. That's not for us. Such a person, I fear, will surrender great rewards. The Apostle Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 5:10, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. And you might be cringing at the very thought. Maybe we should a bit. But let me clarify. The context of that passage is speaking of this Bema seat of Christ. And that judgment is for Christians. This is a different judgment, not the judgment of the unbeliever and their soul. This judgment does not deal with our salvation, but the works that we were to do as Christians and how we lived as Christians. While we can only speculate, really, as to the fullness of what that judgment might be, I want you to be encouraged by James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life. Then Christ will cause the man, for which God has promised to those who love him. Now we know from church history, we studied this over the summer, that many who claim Christ fell away at the persecution when it came. I pray that should persecution come our way, that we would remain steadfast. Christ should cause us to persevere. All men will give an account and render honor to Jesus, according to John 5:23. Though the condemned will hate their fate, and they will hate it, they will render honor to Christ as they head off to judgment. They will render honor to Jesus, who alone is able to judge the soul with right judgment. What application can we take from that? We should honor Christ, but we should do it now. We do not need to wait until the final judgment to render honor to Jesus Christ. What does it mean to honor someone? It means that we esteem them highly. We must ask ourselves, if someone is esteemed highly, or at least said to be, in our lives, then attention to that person ought to be preeminent in our lives. It's easy to say that we esteem somebody. I think the word love is thrown around quite a bit in our culture. 1 Peter 3:15, Peter said, honor Christ as Lord and holy. How can we do that? He went on to say, by being prepared to make a defense of the hope that is in you to anyone who would ask why you would have such a hope. How can you honor Christ? Be prepared to give that defense and give it everywhere you can. In John 5:22 and 23, we learn that all will render honor to Jesus in the future judgment. The wicked will be brought low. They will indeed bend the knee. The wicked will bend their knee to Christ. It's a certainty, and they will honor him. But we, the church, we're the church, and we have every joyful reason to honor the Lord now. And bending the knee to the church, by the way, it's really nothing new to us. Don't we get on our knees and pray to the Lord and bend the knee to him all the time? We've practiced our whole lives as Christians when we bend the knee and look to heaven and pray to our Father. Oh, how we love to give honor to the Lord. When we pray to him this way, the wicked are going to have to be brought low and their knees will bend. We must guard our lives and ensure Christ remains esteemed in our lives. Christ must be above ourselves. Christ must be above our spouses. Christ must be above our children and our goals. What an awful decision many parents make today when they absolutely forsake Christ for everything. Soccer and other things that are meant to be good, but for some reason Christ is pushed to the side. They celebrate their children, but not Christ who gave life to their children. They demand children's programs, but they do not read the scriptures to their children. We must esteem Christ here, and we must esteem Christ in our homes. Esteem Christ because he is God, and he has power and authority over all judgment. And much, much more. Jesus is God. He is a righteous judge. And he offered more as his legal defense continued. Look at verses 24 and 25. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God. And those who hear will live. That's our fifth point in Jesus' defense. He is God. He has power over salvation and life itself. And we see in these two verses both the method of salvation and the results of salvation. The method and the results. Both are in the hands of Jesus. Let's talk about that method, how men are saved. We see in verse 24 two key actions. Hearing and believing. Do you see that? Hearing and believing the word of Christ. That's what leads to eternal life. That is the method by which men are saved. What they hear, by the way, greatly matters. Each generation has within it its own philosophers, its own deep thinkers, its own religious leaders, its anarchists, and so on. Causes that they believe in. Jesus said, however, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me, that one has passed from death to life. How can dead men hear anything to pass from death to life? They cannot. Dead men actually hear nothing, for they are dead. And as sure as the body that falls in the desert will turn into a pile of dry bones in no time at all, no person can make dry bones and live and breathe again. Except God. God can do that. You recall the Valley of Dry Bones in Ezekiel 37, where God said, prophesy to these multitude sea of bones in the desert, an ancient great battle. And he said, tell these bones to live. And he prophesied to them the very word of God. That was the word of the Lord. And there before Ezekiel, this great rattling of bones started as all these thousands of bones came together, and the sinew and the flesh, the skin itself, everything began to join together. And there stood before Ezekiel a great army that breathed. The dead had been raised to life by the very power of God, by his word. Death, of course, is our natural and fallen state. We are a spiritually dead people, and that death is a spiritual death. And we're reminded of our spiritual death because we actually have a physical death. We're so reminded of it. And though we are born in this world, we must, as Jesus said, we have to be born again so that we can pass from death unto life. Hearing and believing go hand in hand. Unless our ears are opened by God, we would remain deaf to the word of God. And to hear, this is the method, someone must preach. Look at Romans 10, 14 through 17. How will they call on him in whom they have not believed. Well, who are the ones who have not believed? Everybody who's not a believer in the world today. And how are they to believe in him whom they have not heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless someone is sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? So faith comes from hearing, and hearing through, here it is, the word of Christ. Therefore, God has ordained the means by which men are saved, and the word must be preached so that men can hear the word of Christ. Not the other stuff from the world, the word of Christ. And as surely as God raised those dry bones in the desert and made them live, unless the Holy Spirit opens our dead ears, and unless we are regenerated, we will not be able to believe, because we cannot hear. Those who hear and receive it are saved, and they, according to Jesus, have passed from death unto life. This is the work of God, and the result is the very salvation of the soul. Let's talk about the results of that salvation. Well, it says right there, they passed from death to life. No longer condemned men and women. No longer spiritually dead and unable to please God. These ones have been given life. And it's reasonable then to say, or is it reasonable to say this? That as a dead person, I believe I heard. It's not. God had to take the dead man and give him the word of Christ. Hearing and believing then are both gifts from God. In John 3:16, we hear of the believing ones. The one who believes will not perish, but have eternal life. In John 3:18, two verses later, the one who believes is no longer condemned. That's a result of salvation. In Romans 8:1-2, therefore there is now no condemnation. That's the result for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You know, just as Ezekiel was instructed to speak to those dry bones that they might live, so too our great God has spoken the word of Christ. And he does it through the preachers of God's word. And we, when we hear and believe, we pass from death to life. But what do we do with this life? That's our second application. Might I suggest to you that if you pass from death to life, that you live like the living. Live like the living. Spiritually speaking, just in a spiritual sense, it's an awful thing to witness a spiritually dead person pretend to be a spiritually alive person. Because what they do is they wear the clothes, their death clothes. They continue on in the death clothes of the world. They continue on with the death clothes of rage and hatred and drugs, alcohol, their porn, illicit relationships. You could add 50 other things to it, and even 50 more still. These are the things of death. They are the grave clothes of the age. Brothers and sisters, beloved of God, if you have passed from death to life, you are clothed in the very white robe of the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Why would we take such a beautiful garment and put on a stained, soiled garment over it from the world? No, that's not for us. We're to live as the living. You have a mighty and great God. Jesus taught us, he said, he's not the God of the dead, but he is the God of the living. And who are the living? Those who have heard the word of Christ and believed. We who believe are to be a praying people. We're to come boldly before the throne of grace. We're not a demanding people of God. We're not an arrogant people either. But we are a living people. We've been made alive in faith, and we are to boldly draw near with our prayers and petitions. That's what Hebrews 4:16 has taught us. And why is this true? Why can we come boldly? Because Hebrews 4:14 tells us something about Jesus who passed from death to life. He said, since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. And because of that, let us hold fast to our confession. What is our confession? That Jesus is the Christ, the very risen Savior to all who believe. We are the living, and so we should live as the righteous children of God, full of life. Jesus is God. He holds the power and authority over salvation, and yet there's still more. Let's look at our final point that Jesus brought to us in verse 26. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also to have life, in himself. That's the sixth thing Jesus wanted to know, why he is God. He is the source of life. Now, last week I mentioned a blade of grass, musing that even if we could take, let's say we said, I want to make a blade of grass. I don't know what it is, but I want to make it, but I got to do it out of nothing. There's a nothingness. Musing that we're unable to take nothing and make molecules and weave them together and make anything. Only God could do such a thing. And even if we could weave what's here naturally together that God already made, the question we looked at last week, where would the life come from to make it live? That seems to be unto God. It is absolutely the height of human arrogance to say there is no creator and thereby ascribe intelligence to unintelligence. How is it that intelligence exists? Think about that. Can primordial ooze, as they suppose was ooze, think? And if ooze could think, what would ooze think of? Does ooze dream one day of being a gazelle or a very tall tree or a bird soaring over? Of course, at the time of ooze, as some suppose, was a very long time ago, there were no gazelles or trees or birds soaring over. So ooze would have had to imagine gazelles and birds and trees, and then not only imagine it, but then have the desire to no longer be ooze and become some of these things and have the power to become such things. Ooze, I don't... Ooze is starting to sound like maybe a little too much booze, really. You think of it, it's just crazy. Maybe go take a snooze, right? You know, wicked men must hate the idea of a supreme being so much that they deny the obvious. Let me paraphrase what Wes said there, that guy. Let me paraphrase what Wes read earlier in Romans 1. 18 to 22, men actively suppress the truth of God's general revelation of himself all the time. His creation is around us all the time. And they are without excuse according to God's word. They do not honor God, thinking themselves wise, when in fact they have become fools. The proof? Look at what they worship. Look at what they give honor to. It's not God. This is the reasoning of the world, because men say, well, where is God? Anybody see God? Can anyone see God? Yet from Scripture we learn that all of creation is a testimony of God. All of creation bears the mark of his handiwork. Now, this is not a saving revelation. We know that it doesn't lead to salvation, but we know that it bears witness of God. A saving revelation would have to come through a divine revelation, through Jesus Christ, who would bring us salvation. The Apostle John, he bore witness of the giver of life. He said of this Jesus in 1 John 1:1, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and touched with our hands concerning the word of life. Remember that when we learned from that great epistle? Imagine the scene. John was right there with Christ. He heard all that he wrote to us from the very mouth of Jesus. He looked upon the Lord with his eyes, and he touched him and held him. He leaned upon his chest at the very Last Supper. He was there at the death of Christ. And he wanted us to know something, that Jesus is the very word of life. He himself is life. Jesus came to give us life, not simply in the created order, but a spiritual newness of life. In John 10:10, I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. What is this life abundant? Where is this source of life? Let me give you another scene, one you're familiar with. The Samaritan woman at the well, John 4:13-14. Jesus said to her, everyone who drinks of this well, that's Jacob's well, will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water I will give him will never be thirsty again. The water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. You see, the life abundant is the life that has Christ. He is our source of life abundant. And he himself is our life of abundance. Eternal life is from Jesus. When God breathed life into the first man, Adam, Jesus was there with the Father breathing life. It was the young but wise Elihu in Job 33:4 who said, "The Spirit of God has made me, and the breath of the Almighty gives me life." In Psalm 27:1, "The Lord is the stronghold of my life." In Psalm 36:9, "For with you is the fountain of life. In your light do we see light." These verses speak of Yahweh, this one who is the one in being, the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus is in all of this. The author of life came to give us life. That life grafts us into the vine of life. But what application could you take away from a John 5:26? Tell others the gospel so that they too could have life. Because that's the ordained means of God. We have to tell others because Jesus said we must first hear his word, and hearing and believing go hand in hand. Tell them that in him is life and the life is the light of men. Tell them that all men are guilty. We have to be able to tell people this. All men are guilty, and our great and holy God who has created all things are guilty before him. Tell them that God will indeed judge and has appointed a day, and that day is coming and no one can stop it. And all who are found guilty will be punished eternally, cut off from all that is good and holy. Tell them all men are guilty unless they have been given by grace through faith, this faith in Jesus Christ, they might believe upon him. Tell them, like the Samaritan woman, look at what she did. She was the first who knew that he was the Messiah. He revealed it to her. And look what she did. "Come and see a man who has told me everything I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" She became the witness for Christ. John the Baptist was the herald of the Messiah to come. But this woman, who had been given life, was the first witness for Jesus Christ. You, dear beloved, are to be a witness for Jesus Christ. Your life is to be this. Let me close. Today we looked at evidences 4, 5, and 6. Next week we go to 7, 8, and 9. This brilliant and powerful testimony of Christ concerning himself being the Son of God, and they were going to kill him for it, so testifying that he was one in being with the Father. We learned today that Jesus is God and all judgment is given to the Son by the Father. And everyone, living, dead, in heaven, earth, and under the earth, will honor him. And in response, we are to highly esteem and honor the Lord in our lives, above all others. We learned that Jesus is God. He has the power over life and salvation. And we are to live like the living because we have been made alive with Christ. And the sixth that Jesus said, life itself is with him. He is the source of life, and we have to tell others the gospel that they too would know where they can have life. Amen.